Welcome to the Valleybrook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Catch the Vision. The series is dedicated to casting the vision and heart of Valleybrook. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here in the house. Glad for those of you who are joining us online. I want to start with a story. Bob Goff is an author, a follower of Jesus. He's written several books. One's Love Does, the other one is Everybody Always. I really recommend them to you. But I want to share with you a story from one of Bob's books. He takes the command to love one's neighbor as oneself, very literally. He writes about his family's friendship with their new neighbor, Carol. Carol was a widow who moved in across the street from them. And after Carol moved in, he writes, "I would call her a couple of times a week to see how she was doing. My phone calls to check on Carol were never long, but they were always meaningful. But one day I called Carol to see how she was doing, and she struck an uncharacteristically serious tone. Her voice broke a little as she said, 'Bob, I just got back from the doctor, and he gave me some bad news. I have cancer.' Her words hung on the phone like they were stuck in the wires. I was sad for Carol and could tell she was terrified. So I thought for a second, then I said, 'Carol, I'm coming over with something.'" He goes, "No doubt she was puzzled, but I rushed down to Radio Shack. I got two walkie-talkies, and I went over to Carol's house, and I set one next to Carol's bed, and I set the other one on ours next to our bed. Carol and I talked exclusively over walkie-talkies from then on. The first time I called over the radio waves, I said, 'Hello, Carol?' The walkie-talkie made that static sound like it does in the movies. And a few seconds later, Carol's voice came crackling over the radio. 'Bob, is that you?' Like, who else could it be? You know, something happens," he writes, "when you're talking on walkie-talkies. You get that same feeling when you connect with two peach cans together with a string. You're both instantly transformed into 9-year-old kids. No one has cancer. Nobody is alone, and no one is terrified anymore. Our houses became the tree forts. Walkie-talkies were the cans. Carol and I talked over the next couple of years on the walkie-talkies. Now, these walkie-talkies didn't fix her cancer. Something much bigger happened. She wasn't afraid anymore. As the years went by and Carol's cancer advanced, Bob would take her to her chemo treatment appointments and he would sit with her. On one visit, he brought those little colored umbrellas and he put it in her chemo bag so they could pretend that they were in Hawaii sitting by the pool. And he writes, "You know, when you're together with somebody you love, you get to decide where you are, even if it's different from where you actually are." One day, Bob asked Carol if she had a bucket list of things she always wanted to do but had never gotten around to. Carol thought about it for a while, and then with a twinkle in her eye, she said, "You know, I've never toilet papered somebody's yard before." Well, not long after that, Bob and Carol toilet papered a neighbor's house. Years earlier, Bob and his family had started a New Year's Day tradition. They would have a neighborhood parade. And so when Carol moved into the neighborhood, she joined in the fun. And one year she got to be the parade queen. Now, as Carol battled her cancer, she told Bob, "You know, I don't think I'll have the strength to walk in the parade route that year." So Bob got a motorcycle with a sidecar and drove Carol through the parade. Bob writes, "Carol, elegant as always, waved to everyone and they waved back. Just before we got to the end of the parade route, Carol turned to me and took a deep, thought-filled breath. It was as if she was going through the highlight reel of her life when she said, 'You know, Bob, I'm really going to miss this parade.' I looked at my neighbor in the sidecar next to me and said, 'Me too, Carol, me too.' Even as I did, I asked God if he would let Carol have at least one more parade with us. On the next New Year's Day, Carol was clinging to life by a few threads and was far too weak to get out of bed. She had made it to the day of the parade that she had once presided over as queen. This was an ambition, I think, that had sustained her during these last months of her courageous battle, he writes. Just before the parade started, my family carried Carol from her bedroom to a chair we had placed in the front of her living room window facing the street. Carol could hear the music and knew the parade was coming, but she couldn't see past the corner of her window. What she didn't know was that we had changed the parade route, and within a few minutes, all 500 people walked through her front yard. I sat next to Carol, holding her hand as hundreds of her friends and neighbors walked up to the window, pressed their noses against it, waved to her, and bounced balloons. As they did, through her tears, Carol lifted her weak hand slowly to her mouth, blew each one of them kisses goodbye. Bob writes, a few days later, Jesus lifted Carol up to heaven. It would be her second parade of the week. Bob and his wife, Maria, illustrate love in action. We're in the middle of a Valley Brook Vision series called Catch the Vision. Why are we focusing on our vision? Because we want you to catch the vision that God has for us as a church. And we want to encourage you to join in it to help us fulfill that vision. We've talked about the fact that Jesus did whatever it took to reach people. And we've acknowledged the fact that we are called to do whatever it takes to reach people with the good news of Jesus. To keep ourselves focused as a church, we have a vision statement. You may have heard Patrick say it earlier. It reminds us that we're supposed to love God and love people. And when we do that, we're going to change the world. Last week, we talked about loving God. We talked about the fact that we're called to love God with all that we are. And today, we're going to look at the phrase love people, which honestly is part of loving God with all that we are. Now, look, I know talking about loving people can sound trite, okay? It can sound and feel overused, but I want to share with you a significant insight that you cannot get when you read the scriptures that I'm going to read today in English. In the English language, we use the word love in many ways that mean many different things depending on the context that that word is used in. For instance, when we say we love our parents, it means we have a deeply held affection and a commitment to them. When we say we love Taylor Swift, it means we really, really like her as a singer and we really, really like her music. When we say we love hot dogs, we really mean that we really like the way they taste and we want to keep eating them. When we put the word make in front of the word love, it means something totally different. So big picture. We only have one word in English that means all these different meanings of love. The language, though, that the New Testament was written in is ancient Greek. It's called Koine Greek. And the Greek language, unlike our English language, actually has many different words that mean love. And all of those words carry a meaning about a specific kind of love. So, for instance, the word eros is the word used to mean sexual love. It's the root word where we get our English word erotic from, all right? There's another word that describes the love between people that it doesn't have a sexual context. It's the word philia. Some translators translate it as brotherly love. So fun fact, we know that there's a city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. It's a compound word of two Greek words. Delphia is the word for city. Philia is the word for love, brotherly love. So there we get it, the city of brotherly love. There's one final word for love, and that's the word agape. When the word agape is used, it means an unconditional, selfless love that is most often associated with the way that God loves us. Now, when you read through the New Testament, only two of those words are used, philia and agape. This leads to one important fact. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. And every time you hear the word love written in the Greek, it's the word agape. Unconditional, selfless love. So just keep that in mind as we hear those scriptures. So why is loving people a part of our vision? Because it's the heart of God. And as followers of Jesus, we want to be all about the heart of God. And so we're going to look at some things today that help us understand that. First of all, the Bible tells us that loving others is the evidence of our relationship with God. Now, this is something I think people often take for granted, but when you read this passage, you'll see how clear it is that loving others is the evidence of our relationship with God. So here we go. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete through us. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So this is a defining and a dividing statement by Jesus. I'm going to read it again. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So the Apostle John is making a point based on the teachings of Jesus that he heard. We can't really love God if we hate other people. More to the point, he says, you really can't love God if you don't love people. So let's wrestle that down a little bit more. Scripture says if you don't love people, you really don't love God. Now, you could push back on this and point out that the Apostle John says, when he says, whoever does not love his brother and sister cannot love God, that since it's common to refer to fellow Christ followers as brother and sister, some would say, well, John means whoever doesn't love their fellow Christians cannot love God. It's a good catch, all right? But the argument fails to meet the test when we remember the teaching of Jesus, who tells his followers to love their neighbors as they love themselves. Neighbors aren't necessarily followers of Christ, and yet Jesus tells us to love them. Now, loving all people is what we call a biblical worldview. And I hope we all know that a biblical worldview runs counter to the cultural worldview. The worldview of our culture says, what's in it for me? It divides people into friends and foes, really based on categories like political partisanship, social issues, racial and ethnic lines, immigration status, gender, sexual identity, religious affiliation, social economic statement, and on and on and on it goes. It separates people. The worldview of our culture says, love and support the people who are like you and on your side, and hate the other people on the other side. But again, the biblical worldview tells us something very different. The biblical worldview goes back all the way to the beginning, all the way to creation, to the creation story. And in creation, we learn that every human being is an image bearer of God. Every human being. And thus, every human being has worth and dignity, regardless of how they see themselves, regardless of how they identify themselves. They have worth and being, worth and dignity. And then returning to the teaching of Jesus, thus, every human being deserves to be loved no matter what. And the biblical worldview says that loving other people is evidence that we know God and that we love God and that we have a relationship with God. So if you're struggling to love somebody who is different than you, you're going to have to wrestle that down as you follow Jesus. Now let's drill down into the biblical worldview by looking at the biblical truth that loving others is commanded by God. We're going to look at the teaching of Jesus, and in the Gospel of Mark, we read this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now, Jesus didn't make these commandments up, all right? They are both found in the Jewish law. The Jewish law is the first five books of our Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. All right. And God gave those to Israel through Moses. And I will tell you, in my own mind, as I read the Ten Commandments, they capture this idea that we're supposed to love God and to love people. Because four of those commands are dealing with our relationship with God, the first four, and the next six deal with our relationship with other people. And so you see there's a parallel there with what Jesus says when he says, love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, both of those distinct commands are in different locations in the Old Testament. Now, if you didn't know it, this teaching of Jesus also shows up in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, the person who initiates the conversation where Jesus gives these two commands responds to what Jesus says when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This person asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers him with a story that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I want you to pause for a moment to grasp the worldview-changing power of the answer that Jesus gives in this parable. Okay? When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was no concept of that metaphor, Good Samaritan. The term Good Samaritan is a metaphor that we've all come to understand as someone who comes to the aid of another in a time of need, someone who runs into a burning building to rescue a child, someone who stops when you've got a flat tire and helps you change it. That's the idea of a Good Samaritan, someone who is there to help. But in first century Israel, that metaphor did not exist. There was absolutely no situation whatsoever where a Jewish person would actually say a Samaritan person was good. What I'm going to say next is going to sound really harsh, but this encapsulates, honestly, the way Jewish people and Samaritans felt about each other. In the first century, an Israelite's concept, only a concept of something that would be called good connected to Samaritan, honestly, would probably be a dead Samaritan. Now, that sounds really harsh. But that describes the animosity and the hatred between these two ethnic groups. Their hatred of one another began over their differing religious beliefs, but it grew as they treated one another inhumanely over the centuries. So they hated one another, and they saw nothing of worth in the other. They forgot, because they both all shared the first five books of our Old Testament, they forgot that they that each other were image bearers of God. Now, the stunning revelation of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is that a Samaritan could be seen as good by people of Jewish descent. So in the parable, there's a Jewish traveler. He's robbed, he's beaten, he's left on the side of the road to die. At that time, as time goes by, several Jewish travelers find that Jewish victim lying on the side of the road, but they don't stop. They don't give him aid. They walk on by. And just to make it, heighten it a little bit more, they're both religious leaders. But when a Samaritan traveler is coming by and he sees the Jewish victim lying on the side of the road, he stops. He gives him first aid. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to a place where he can get healed up and get better. And he pays for the man's medical expenses. The hero of the parable is a Samaritan. This was a scandalous story because the Samaritan traveler, not the Jewish travelers, loved his Jewish neighbor like God commanded. So stop for a moment. Think of the most diametrically opposed groups that you can think of today. And insert one of them in the role of the Jewish travelers and one of them in the role of the Samaritan traveler. And then you get a sense of how shocking that story was to Jesus' audience. Samaritans' scriptures, their holy scriptures, are just the first five books of the Old Testament that we have and that our Jewish friends have. So they knew the command to love their neighbor as their self. The Samaritan traveler did, and the Samaritan traveler exhibited that love. And when it came to the question of who my neighbor is, the Samaritan answered that question by his actions. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves the same question that was asked of Jesus. Who is our neighbor? To reinforce that, what the Bible says, I'll share with you something I saw on a sign once because it really did speak volumes to me, and I hope it speaks volume to you. It said, love thy neighbor. And then underneath it, it said, thy rich neighbor, thy poor neighbor, thy homeless neighbor, thy white neighbor, thy black neighbor, thy brown neighbor, thy gay neighbor, thy straight neighbor, thy immigrant neighbor, thy Jewish neighbor, thy Muslim neighbor, thy Christian neighbor, thy atheist neighbor, thy addicted neighbor, thy Republican neighbor, thy Democrat neighbor. We could go on, really, couldn't we? We could add more to that list. Because honestly, our neighbor includes everybody we can think of. So this command to love our neighbor as ourselves didn't just end when Jesus ascended to heaven. It continued to be taught by his followers. In the letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying that the Ten Commandments are summed up and thus kept if we love our neighbor as ourselves. In Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, he's even more emphatic. He writes, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping the one command, love your neighbor as yourself." In the book of James, we read the same emphasis on the command to love our neighbor. James writes, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So scholars believe that James calls it the royal law because it's the kingdom law drawn from Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God. The royal law is the summation of all other laws. It's also the law of the kingdom, since royal could also be translated kingly. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means we're obeying our King of Kings, the King of the Kingdom of God. Now, this all illustrates how important God's command to love others is for followers of Jesus. We know that loving other people is evidence of our relationship with God now, and we know that we're commanded by God to love people, so let's look at what loving people looks like. The first thing I would say is loving others looks sacrificial. Let's go back and listen to some of Jesus' teaching. He said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." Jesus' words are clear. We are commanded to love people just like he loved them. And I'll remind you again that the word for love used here is the Greek word agape. So Jesus is saying love people unconditionally, selfishly, sacrificially. Jesus adds clarity to this teaching, though, by showing that we are to love others when he says, "Greater love has no one this than to lay down one's life for one's friends." So clearly Jesus is telling us to love others sacrificially. But when we realize that he uses the word agape, he tells us to love our neighbors, we have to recognize that he's commanding us to love people with a love that is sacrificial, that we're willing to give up part of ourselves for others. Now let's go a little deeper and see what loving sacrificially looks like. Not surprising, loving others is more than words. So I'm going to return back to the book of 1 John where we started, and I'm going to read these words. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us, sacrificial love. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. We all know saying we love somebody is far easier than actually living out our love for someone with our actions, with our deeds, giving up our time, our treasure, whatever, for them. Words are easy to say, and they're quick to be spoken and then forgotten. Actions take an investment of time and energy and more. In his letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul describes what the kind of love he's talking about and what Jesus is talking about looks like. It's active. So listen to these words from a passage that you may be familiar with from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. John tells us, if we see someone in need, we need to show them God's love by helping them. That is love in action. Caring for others. So I started off with that story about Bob Goff and his family and Carol. For Bob, love is always active. I think about the first book that he wrote, Love Does. Makes it very clear that love does things for others. In our words, we can say anything, but our actions communicate love. As followers of Jesus, we're called to love people. Look, it won't always be easy. It won't always be convenient. It won't be always our first thoughts because we're human. And and we're pretty self-centered most of the time. But as we follow Jesus, he will begin to change our focus and help us recognize that we need to love others. And in fact, we're called to do it together because we're this thing called the church. So part of our vision that says love people means that the church isn't just a place to serve us and to serve our family and to serve what we want. The church isn't a place just to get what we want. The church is actually a group of Christ followers who gather together to help fulfill the mission of the kingdom of God that Jesus initiated when he came to earth. That means we don't exist just for fellow Christ followers. We exist for those who don't know the love of God, or honestly, who may have tried the body of Christ and for one reason or another have walked away from it. We exist to demonstrate that love as a group of Christ followers on a mission to love people like God loves people and to share that good news of Jesus. And each one of us has to determine that we will do that, that we will do whatever it takes to make that happen. Now, a message like this can seem like a lot of pious platitudes unless we put some personal action to it. So I want to ask you a hard question. Who do you have difficulty loving? My hunch is that maybe you've already thought of that person. Maybe there's a person in your life who has offended you, who has hurt you, maybe created great pain in your life. Maybe it's a group of people who don't embrace a biblical worldview, or maybe it's someone that you differ with for philosophical or political or social reasons, one way or the other. Jesus and his commands are clear. We're supposed to love them, even if we don't agree with them. Loving people who are hard to love doesn't mean you're going to be best friends. It doesn't mean you're going to do vacations together. But it does mean that you're going to love them and see them as image bearers of God and give them dignity and worth, regardless of what you agree on and disagree on. It means that we will see them as image bearers of God and treat them the way that we know God treats them and how he's told us to treat one another. So I'm going to invite the worship team up, but then we're going to move into a time of prayer because I guess you, like me, can think of someone who's hard to love. And Scripture is pretty clear. It's not a choice of we can or we can't, should we or shouldn't we. It's a command that we're supposed to follow. And so as you think about that person, I'm going to move into a time of silent prayer and invite you to pray about that specific person or group of people that you struggle to love and see as image bearers of God. So let's pray. God, as we gather here today, as we read your word, Lord, it's challenging, right down to the core of our very beings, because you're calling us, commanding us to love others as we want to be loved, to demonstrate that unconditional, selfless love to all people, the people that it's easy for us to love like that, and the people that it's difficult or that we don't even want to think about loving like that. And so, Lord, in our silent time right now, we're just going to pray about that person or that group of people that we struggle to love that way. And we're going to ask you for the strength, the courage, the Holy Spirit's power to love like you have commanded us to love. So go ahead and speak that prayer to God. Lord, we commit these prayers to you. In Jesus' name, amen.